Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of the prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. And those first three verses really were formed the core of what we looked at last week. Now, verse number 4. This letter, this book of Revelation, this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And of course, we saw last week that these seven churches of Asia, these churches are located in seven ancient cities in what is now modern-day Turkey. Notice what he says to them. Grace and peace to you from the one who is and who always was and who is still to come. We just sang those words. From the sevenfold Spirit before His throne and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding His blood for us. He made us a kingdom of priests for God His Father. All glory and power to Him forever and ever. Amen. Look, He comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for Him. Yes. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Father, would you take the words of this letter, these opening paragraphs, and would you enlighten our minds to understand what is being said? What would have been understood to those original seven churches to whom this letter is written? And then as we understand, would you, the Spirit of God, sear as though it were a hot iron into our own hearts the truth of this message? We have just read that you have promised to bless those who read this letter, who hear the truths of this letter, and who obey it. And so help us to understand and receive, that we may go from this place in a few moments to obey your word this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The reality for many Christians is that we don't live well because we don't love well. The problem that we have is this: we really don't know Jesus. I mean, we know about Jesus from when we were kids in Sunday school, maybe. And we might even have come to saving faith in Him, and so we've enlarged upon our understanding to some degree. But for many of us, that's kind of where things have faltered, and that's kind of where things have stopped. And it's as though a baby is birthed, but a baby remains 18 months old for the next 20 years. And many, many Christians find themselves in that situation. Their affections are the affections of an 18-month-old. Their desires are the desires of an 18-month-old. And you and I who have had children know that what an 18-month-old wants and what a 30-year-old wants are two very vastly different things. What is the problem? We don't live well because we don't love well. And we don't love well because we really don't know this Jesus so well. This is the introduction to this letter. We are being introduced to the risen Son of God. You must have information about a person, their personality, their character, their goals, their dreams, and their plans. All of this are key to developing and continuing to develop a relationship. The opening of this letter, if you have your text open, most likely there's a little tagline above the first verse that says prologue. The opening of this letter is called the prologue. Great writers of ancient plays or even novels today often use a prologue to set up for the reader of the book the major events and the important characters that you're going to meet, so that when you encounter them in the play or in the book, you understand already who they are and how they fit into the story as the story unfolds. And that is what John is doing here for us. So if you're to understand this letter, if you're to understand God's will, we must begin at the very beginning of this revelation. To understand this letter, there are things that you must know. And without this information, some of what we're going to see doesn't make total sense. So we don't really understand all that's going on. And so we have seen that the nature of this letter, it is a prophecy. The author is identified as God, Jesus, an angel, and the Apostle John, the recipients, seven local churches in what is now modern day Turkey. And the theme of this letter is what will soon take place. And what is about to take place, the next event on God's timetable for all of His master plan of the ages, is the coming of Jesus Christ. This letter of Revelation is the last chapter of the story of God's redemption of man. Here, God reveals the end of human history, the final political setup, the career of the Antichrist, the battle of Armageddon, and the coming glory of Christ's reign. In this prophecy, Satan is defeated, the wicked are thrown into hell, and the righteous are gathered into the glories of heaven to be forever with Jesus. So where do we begin with such an amazing revelation, such an amazing letter to us? Where do we begin? And we begin by discovering who the main character is. Who is the main idea? Who is the person that this letter is about? You see, a revelation such as this, a revelation of God, really does change everything. So we need to pay attention. We need to find out what is being said here, because we need to obey what is being said. I want to just quickly review. We saw in verse 1 through 3 the revelation of God. We saw that this prophecy revealed God's plan in verse 1. This prophecy was given to people. This prophecy was the culmination of God's eternal plan. God is on a mission to redeem for Himself a people from every tribe and tongue who will be to the praise of His glorious grace throughout all eternity. This is the mission of God. This is what He has been about since Genesis chapter number 3 and all the way to the end in Revelation. We learn in these opening verses that what is about to happen, the coming of Christ, it is, the word is imminent. Imminent, meaning it is about to happen. It's taking place right away. It's soon. It's near. It's the imminent return. These things are soon to take place. Not only was this prophecy revealed God's plan, but it was also given to God's people. An angel of God delivered this message to the Apostle John. This message was given to John so that he could give it to us. In other words, this letter is a letter written to seven ancient churches, but it is much more than that. It is God's personal letter to you and I this morning, and we must approach it with that understanding. Thirdly, we saw that this prophecy is about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. At the very center of this revelation of God sits Jesus Christ upon the throne of God. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, the first and the last. He is the living one, the one who holds the seven stars and walks amongst the seven candlesticks, the one with the sharp two-edged sword. He is the Son of God, the one with eyes like fire, the one who is holy and true. He is the holder of the keys, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David, the Lamb of God, the holy and true. He is the one called faithful and true. He is Christ, ruling on earth with his servants, the root of David, the bright and morning star. And he is the Word of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Jesus. This prophecy we saw carries with it a blessing. It is the means by which God will bless his people. We saw that those promised blessings are for those who read it, or the idea is the public reading of the text, the expounding of the text, such as we're doing in our sermons on Sunday morning, and the promised blessings to those who obey it or to keep it. Notice, please, in verse number 4. Notice the central person. So we saw the revelation of God in verses 1 through 3. Notice the central purpose, the central person in this revelation. Notice verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and we're going to talk about them more next week. But John to the seven churches that are in Asia, notice what he says: grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice the central purpose person in this revelation. Notice his person. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, still to come. That's the first person. From, here's the second person, the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and notice the third person, and from Jesus Christ. So this central person of our revelation, who is this Jesus? Who is this person? Well, here in verse 4 and 5, we find something very, very important about Jesus. He is a member of the Trinity. You find the grace to you from the one who is and who always was and who is still to come. This is God the Father. This is, and we find it again in verse number 8, that he's speaking here of God the Father. From the sevenfold Spirit, we'll look at this in just a moment, before his throne, this is the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, this is the Son. You have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Notice the one who is and who is to come. This person, who is this Jesus? He's a member of the Trinity. Notice that the Father is referred here to as the Eternal One. The Eternal One. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, present tense, who always was, eternally past tense, and who is still to come, eternal future tense. God the Father is eternal. And that's the emphasis here. Isaiah 46:9, God speaking, I am God, and there is no other. Listen, there are no other gods. I know there are many gods that people purport to worship, but all the gods of the world are idols. They are false. There is no life in them. There is only one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Creator God of the universe. And God claims exclusivity. I am God, and there is no other. He says it again. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Aren't you glad that you serve a God who has a plan from eternity past that he is carrying out in the present, and he will complete it in eternity future, and that he is God, and his purposes and his plans will come to pass without fail. Aren't you glad of that? In a world where there's confusion and misunderstanding and nothing can be really counted on, life takes twists and turns. Aren't you glad that this God is eternal and his counsel will stand and he will accomplish his purposes? He is the eternal God. All of history is part of God's eternal plan, including the persecution of the church that is described in this letter of Revelation. So we find that Jesus is a member of the Trinity, God the Father. We also find the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, it says in verse number 4. Now, you say, what does it mean, sevenfold Spirit? It's not speaking of seven spirits. It is the Holy Spirit. But sevenfold simply speaks of the Holy Spirit's fullness in his person and his work. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in our world? By the way, seven, the number seven in Scripture, always speaks of completion or perfection. What is the perfectness, the perfect work of God the Spirit? Well, John 16:8. What does the Spirit do, the Holy Spirit of God? Jesus, in his earthly ministry, said, when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Well, what is the Holy Spirit coming to do? Well, one of the things he's coming to do is he's going to come to convict the world, to convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit comes to convict men of sin and draw them to righteousness, to faith and salvation. There is no saving life, no eternal life without the prior work of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of a person. The Holy Spirit of God, this is one of his works, to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, this perfect work of the Holy Spirit, is to empower Jesus' followers to live for Jesus, to obey Jesus, and in the case of these people being prophesied to actually suffer for Jesus. Ephesians 5:18 speaks of this work. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk under the power or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Do not be under the influence of alcohol or drugs or anything else. No, why? Because a Christian is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And when you're under the influence of the Spirit of God, you walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the lust of the flesh. Do you know what the problem I have sometimes? Is my flesh gets the best of me. I sin. I give in to the desires of my flesh. In my responses, in my appetites, in many different areas. And every time that I fail and I give in to the desires of my flesh, it is because in those moments, I am not submitted to the Holy Spirit of God who lives in me. You're either going to be submitted to the spirit of your flesh, or you're going to be submitted and under the control of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit of God. Those are the two options on the shelf for a child of God. And Paul is saying, this is how you walk. Be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that you can walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of your flesh. So this Holy Spirit has come for that reason. One other reason why the Spirit of God has come. John 16:13, Jesus again speaking. When the Spirit of truth comes, who I'm going to send, he will guide you into truth. For he will not speak of his own authority. He's not going to speak his own words. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Notice verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus Christ. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Listen, The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict and convince men of sin and righteousness. The work of the Holy Spirit is to empower us so that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. And number three, the work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the truth of God. And when the Spirit comes, He doesn't talk about Himself. Who does He talk about? He talks about Jesus. He's constantly talking about Jesus. He's constantly pointing men to Jesus. So when you get into a religious setting and everyone's talking about the Holy Spirit, that's the main theme of that setting, is the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And that's the majority of what's being talked about, is the Holy Spirit. The one thing you know, that's not of the Holy Spirit. Whatever else is going on there, one thing you're positive of, if all the majority of the talk is about the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that and the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit comes, He doesn't talk about Himself. He talks about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the central theme of God's work on the earth. And we'll see that fleshed out here in just a moment. So we see His person. Jesus is a member of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the central theme of this letter. Notice, secondly, His work. So we see His person. He's a member of the Trinity. Notice His work in the second part of verse 5. It says, "The faithful witness, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Notice His work. He is the prophet. He is the faithful witness. Do you see that in verse 5, speaking of Jesus? He is the faithful witness. Jesus is the prophet. He is the one to show us the things of God, to lead us in the things of God. Not only is He the prophet, but in verse 5, it refers to Jesus as the priest. He is the high priest. He offered Himself once and for all for sin, and then He rose again from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. Notice Hebrews. Go back just a few pages to the book of Hebrews. Let's see if I put this up here. Yeah, I did. Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Notice what this says. Writer of Hebrews. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation. What did Jesus do when He took upon human flesh and He came to the earth and He sacrificed Himself for the sins of man? What did He do? Verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves." So what He's referring to is the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament? Have you ever read the Old Testament? And they're like doing this sacrifice stuff. And they're like killing cows and killing sheep. And they're killing hundreds of thousands of them for years and years and years and years and years. And like, what's all that about? Why don't we do that anymore? Why don't we have any sacrifices anymore? Here's why. Because all those Old Testament animal sacrifices were simply a reminder to the people of Israel that they were sinners, and that the condemnation of sin and the forgiveness of sin required the death of someone. That the wages of sin is death. And so as they sacrificed those lambs and those oxen, and they poured the blood on the altar, and they burnt the sacrifice, it was to remind them day after day, year after year, that they were guilty in their sins. And it was to remind them that they had no power within, listen to me, they had no power within themselves to cleanse themselves of their sin in a manner that would be acceptable to God. In other words, they could not. They were powerless. There was nothing that they could do to wash themselves and make themselves holy so that God could receive them. And so they offered these sacrifices as a reminder to cover over sin, not to take it away, to cover over it, to kind of kick the ball down the court a little ways until the Lamb, The Lamb promised before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one that was slain before the foundation of the earth, in the mind of God, Jesus Christ comes as the perfect Lamb, the perfect substitute, and He lives the sinless, perfect life that they could not live, and He goes and sacrifices Himself and sheds His own blood on the cross as the perfect, acceptable, substitutionary sacrifice for God, so that when God looks from heaven and He sees Phil Hunt, He doesn't see my good works. He doesn't see my good intentions. He doesn't see that I'm in church. God the Father looks from heaven and He sees that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me and applied to me. This is what this is saying. He entered once and for all into the holy place. In the Holy of Holies, in heaven, He didn't go in there with the blood of goats and calves like the priests had done for millennia, but rather by means of His own blood. Notice what He did. When His blood was shed, the perfect Lamb, it secured for us an eternal redemption. This is the work of God. This is the work of Jesus. He is a prophet. He is the priest. And He is the king. He is the ruler, it says in verse 5. He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And for sake of time, I won't take you there. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. It says that the day is coming when every knee will bow, literally, physically, every person, everyone, from Adam till the last person to be born, every single person is going to fall on their knees before this Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as He now sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every single knee, I mean, it doesn't matter what the religion was. Doesn't matter whether you believed in God or didn't believe in God. Makes no difference. On that day, you will acknowledge and you will bow and you will acknowledge that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here's the catch. Here's the catch. You will, and I will, one day acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The issue is not if we will, it's when we will. You will either acknowledge Him in this life and allow Him to apply His blood as the supreme sacrifice for your eternal redemption and be gathered into heaven for all eternity, or you will bow in the next life, and that same blood that you rejected will condemn you to an eternity in the lake of fire. And all of this is borne out in this letter of Revelation. Notice His worth, the central person. We see His person. John writes about His work. Notice His worth. Look at verse 5, the end of verse 5 again. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Follow me. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. Notice this. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's like a crescendo. So be it. Let it be so. Hallelujah. Wonderful. Notice His worth. Look at verse 6. Again, He made us kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is His worth. Glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, this letter is dedicated not to the Father, not to God the Father. This letter is dedicated not to the Holy Spirit, but this letter is dedicated to Jesus Christ alone. Why? Because all glory and praise belongs to Him. Why? Well, notice the text. Look what He says in verse 5, second part. Here's why we give Him glory. Here's why we praise Him. Here's why our heart should be filled to overflowing with thankfulness and joy and praise. Look what it says. To Him who loves us, number one, and has freed us from our sins by His blood, number two, and has made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, number three. Why is this letter dedicated to Jesus? Why is He deserving of all the glory and praise? Number one, because He loves me. He loves me. Listen, when I was still in my sins, He gave me His love. When we did not want it, when we were not asking for it, when we did not deserve it, when there was nothing lovely about us, but He loved us just the same with an indescribable, unshakable love. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God shows or demonstrates His love for us. How did He do it? In while we were still God-rejecting, God-hating sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood like us, that through death, His death on the cross, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Not only did He love us, number two, notice what He says, He set us free. Listen, Jesus came. He is worthy of our praise because He loved us when we didn't even want His love. And then He set us free. He freed us from the chains of sin, free from bondage to Satan. He did this by going to Calvary and shedding His perfect, sinless blood for us. Notice what 2 Timothy says, that the man of God is to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 26. And that they may come to their senses. These people who are in bondage to sin and bondage and slaves of Satan, that through the preaching of the word, that God would give them knowledge of the truth so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do His will. Listen, Jesus loved us. He set us free. And He made us a priest. What does that mean? It simply means I don't have to go to see a priest. I don't have to go to a confession booth and talk to a man. I don't have to take animals to a priest who's going to sacrifice it and take the blood inside the curtain and put it on the altar so that I can be forgiven. He, through His shed blood on the cross, tore the wall of partition between me and God, and He made me a priest to God. I can come boldly to God's throne, and I can obtain help and mercy in time of need. I don't have to go through the pastor. I don't have to go through the prophet. I don't have to go through a man of God. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to go through a church. I have direct access to God the Father. How? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. He saved me. He set me free from bondage. And He gave me access to God 24/7, 365. Access to God. Is it any wonder why the writer then says in verse number 6, to Him be glory. Oh, glory to God. Look at what He did for us. Glory to God and dominion forever. Amen. Amen. Can you almost hear Him as He raises His voice in a crescendo as He's overcome by the amazing truth that God loves Him and that God set Him free and that God gave Him access because now He's a child of God. Hallelujah. Amen. He says, oh, give God glory. Listen, people, this is why we're to live for Jesus. Not because I want Him to love me. He already loves me. I don't serve Him because He's going to give me more favor. He's already given me all of His favor. I serve Him because look at what He did. He loved me when I was unlovable. He freed me when I was a slave of sin and Satan and could do nothing else but sin. When I was damned and doomed, He came and rescued me, and He made me His own dear child and gave me the key. I can walk into His throne room anytime and talk to Him. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. All glory to the one who sits upon the throne. Give Him glory. Praise Him, all people of God. Honor Him. Worship Him. Love Him. He is worthy. Notice the third thing and the final thing in this section. Notice the preparation of God's people. The preparation of God's people. And we see that in verse 7. So we've seen in our journey in these first 7 verses, we've seen the revelation of God. We've seen the central person in this revelation is Jesus Christ. And we see now the preparation of God's people. Look at verse 7. Look, John says. Look, He comes with the clouds of heaven. And everyone will see Him. Even those who pierced Him, the Jewish people themselves who rejected Him, the Jewish Messiah, those who pierced Him, they're going to see Him for who He is. And all the nations of the world, every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred, no matter whether it's in Asia or Europe or South America or Australia or North America, doesn't matter where it is, Africa, doesn't matter, every eye will see Him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for Him, will crave Him, will realize that they rejected Him. And suddenly their idea about Him will change because they will see Him in all of His glory. Notice the preparation of God's people. This is the Jesus is coming. You see that? Verse number 7. He is coming. Look! Look! He's coming! Look, He's coming in the clouds. You see, this is the theme of the letter. Jesus Christ is coming to rule and reign. He is coming with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see Him. We will see Him. You will see Him. The Jews will see Him. The Gentiles will see Him. Listen this morning, beloved, you may be facing a battle in your life now. That battle may be something that you have to wake up every single day and you have to fight. You have to fight your flesh. You have to fight the thoughts that come into your mind. You have to do battle every day. It's a struggle at times. It's a war at times. Listen, you may be facing a battle right now. You may be suffering. You may be struggling. But by faith, we see the future victory. What we see is not what it will be. God's people appear in the world to be defeated, to be mocked, to be maligned, to be trodden down. Christianity is reduced to something less than what we are looking at in our text today. Oh, but through the eyes of faith, we see that Jesus is coming. He's coming in victory. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every eye will see Him. And every man, woman, and child, no matter where they are in the world, will fall in prostrate wonder before the King of Kings. And they will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That's victory. Notice the excitement of that news to a prepared people. Notice what they say. They hear this wonderful, glorious news that He's coming, who He is. And here's the response. Even so, amen. Yes. I mean, that word even so means yes. It's like, yes. My kids do that. Like, you know, they score. You know, Dad, can we have cake? Yeah. Are you sure you can have cake? Yes. And they go running, right? I mean, that's what He's saying. He's going, we win. We win, people. Jesus is coming. We win. Yes. Amen. That's the excitement of God's. Let me tell you, are you excited about the fact that you belong to Jesus? That He freed you by His blood? That He made you His own dear child? Does that excite you at all? If we meditate on it, if we see this Jesus in all of his glory and his splendor, our hearts will begin to be filled to overflowing with wonder and excitement. And we'll say, yes! Score! Score! Hallelujah! Thank you, Jesus. You loved me when I didn't love you. You freed me from bondage. You gave me your Holy Spirit, and you prepared a place for me, and you're coming back really soon to take me to heaven. Score! Amen! That's what the writer's saying. That's what John's saying. There's an excitement. Why? Notice why. Do you see back in verse 4? I went right past this. Now I want you to see it, and I'm done. Look at verse 4. After he says that this is to the seven churches that are Asia, look what he says. Grace to you, number one. And number two, peace from him who was and who is to come, the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You see, the excitement of this news about the coming of Christ to a prepared people who were prepared, number one, by his grace. Can you be prepared for Christ's coming? How can you share in the excitement and the anticipation that Christ might come this afternoon? Are you ready to meet him? How can you be ready? He says, by grace. Notice, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, made just, declared righteous before God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Through him, through who? Jesus. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace. What is grace? What is grace? Grace is the undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor of God. That's grace. And what did Paul say? It's not by works of righteousness, but by grace you are saved. You have access by faith into this grace in which you stand. And we rejoice. There's the excitement again in the hope of the glory of God. So why are we prepared? How are we prepared? We're prepared by grace. Notice, secondly, we're prepared by peace. We have peace with God. Aren't you glad, Christian? Aren't you glad that when Jesus comes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Aren't you glad that God has forgiven it all in Jesus, and he's never going to bring up your dirty deeds and your wicked thoughts and your poor decisions and your lustful lifestyle? Aren't you glad that that is gone forever? Aren't you glad that God has made peace between himself and you? You have made peace with God through Jesus. So not only can I have peace with God, I can have the peace of God. Because it might be difficult for me this week. I might have news that a friend of mine received this week that he has 2 months to live with cancer. He's been a pastor for 35 years, so at the most, 2 months with cancer. I might get a diagnosis like that this week. But you know what? I'm going to still have the peace of God because I have peace with God. My circumstances don't affect the peace of God in my life. Circumstances come and circumstances go, but I have news. I got victory. I know where I'm going. I know who's redeemed me. I know how the story ends, and that's what Revelation is about. How can you be excited that this news is given to a prepared people? Because you've been prepared by grace. You've been prepared in peace. We are no longer enemies, but sons and daughters, friends of God. We're no longer under wrath, but we have the peace of God. Notice verse 5 and 6. Not only we were prepared by grace, we were prepared in peace, but we were prepared by God himself. It's God speaking here. It's God who is doing this. You see, grace and peace come from God the Father. They're accomplished by God the Son when He went to the cross and died for our sins. And they're applied to our account. They're applied to us and secured to us by God the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. Grace and peace come from God the Father, accomplished by God the Son, and applied and secured by God the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 8. I'm done. So what does God say? I am the Alpha. I am the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and I'm the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty God. Listen, this God was there before it all began, and this God will be there after it's all over. And this God promises blessings to those who will preach this message, who will hear this message, and will obey this message. You might say, what then should be my response? Here's your response. Proclaim this message accurately. Go tell people. Go tell them. Tell them that Jesus loves them and that He will set them free and that He'll give them access as children to God the Father. Go tell them. Go proclaim this message accurately. Secondly, we saw it in the text. Blessed are those who read it. Blessed are those who obey it. Heed this message carefully. Number three, prepare for His coming by repenting of your sins, by serving, and by rejoicing in what God has done for you. Father in heaven, this is almost more than our little human minds can even begin to comprehend. This passage is glorious. It's a window to show us the immutable, unbelievable omnipotence and power and glory of our God, and yet we are just humans to try to stretch our mind to understand. It requires You to work in us, to give us knowledge and understanding. The Holy Spirit of God, we saw this morning, the Holy Spirit, one of Your tasks is to convict us of sin, to convince us of what righteousness really is, and to bring us into this relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Grant that faith to those who are here today who have not yet believed. Pour out Your grace upon them, Lord. Help them to realize there's nothing they can do of themselves. There's nothing they can do to earn it. They don't deserve it. And yet You freely and lovingly offer them a restored relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. May those of us who know You, may we meditate on these truths. May our heart also be lifted up with excitement and joy and gratitude that we just no longer serve You this week out of duty or out of guilt, but we serve You because we're just so grateful. We're so thankful for who You are and what You've done. And we would say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.